Good morning. We are glad you're here today. Good crowd. Glad you're able to keep coronavirus at bay at your house. But for us, a few things you need to be aware of. First of all, it's kind of bittersweet today. Ben and Beth Bartholomew, wave your hands. Today's their last Sunday here. They will be gone for two and a half years. They got their visas to go back to South Africa, and Ben will begin teaching again at Union Bible Institute, and they will have a ministry in Peter Martsburg, South Africa. So thank you for praying, but today sometime try to connect with them and wish them Godspeed. Also, for the ladies, just so that you can prepare a little bit for Easter coming up, there will be an Easter brunch on Saturday, March 14th, at Carolyn Parsons' house. There's more in the foyer, more information that you can find back there, and she will find out all you need to know about that. But in preparation for Good Friday and Easter coming up, choir is beginning again today, this afternoon at 4:30 to 5:30. And if you, for some reason, can't make Saturday or Sundays, there will also be choir on Wednesday evening, like it used to be. And that will be at 7:30 to 8:30. So, we don't believe you necessarily need a lot of work, but it gives you the opportunity to get some work in before Easter comes up. So we appreciate Bonnie leading the choir, and the choir has always been really good at encouraging our hearts and lifting our their voices to the Lord through song, and it's a blessing to us. So we'll begin today at 4:30. And then again Wednesday and subsequent Sundays and Wednesdays until Easter. Some of you have been asking about our next step in finding a pastor. And we have formed a pastoral search committee. And the committee consists of all of the elders. That is Bart Brown, Dale Gupton, Sam Mason, Greg Peterson, Joe Rogers, and me. And also we have added four other people, and that is Shirley Emus, Carolyn Parsons, and Zach Brock, and Gavin Trahern. And right now the committee is diligently looking over resumes and listening to sermons, and we're sifting through all of the information we have, and so do please pray for the committee that we might have discernment, perspective, and wisdom in selecting a man to lead our congregation. So that's the latest information I have, so you know as much as I do. So pray for us. We need the right man for our church. We're going to begin with prayer, and then Gavin will come and lead us in music. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have brought us here today for each of us, some of us for great encouragement that comes from your word. Some of us, perhaps we need the exhortation, the challenge that comes from the scriptures. Some of us, perhaps even today, have come here with apart from you and need to understand your great salvation. I thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have once again today of partaking together of this table we call the Lord's table. Remind us, teach us about what our Savior, your Son, has provided for us in salvation. We marvel that you have designed our salvation so that it's not a redemption that comes from silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ that was shed in our behalf. And so remind us today, encourage us in it. And then as we lift our voices, may you be honored in our praise to you. And then our time in the Scriptures, we do what you intend in our minds and our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kevin?
Good morning. Please stand. We'll begin our time in song with number 2. Number 2, after the Lord brought the Israelites safely through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians who were pursuing them, they sang these words to God. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. He is our God, and he is our salvation. Let's praise him together this morning. Number 171. It's a song to help us focus on the goodness of our shepherd. So often we're such foolish people, undeserving of any kindness from him, and yet he surrounds us with his loving care. It's to him that we sing.
I love you.
be seated.
Good morning. When I was little, which was a long time ago, our Mary Mead told my parents to look both ways before I crossed the street. You've probably either been told that or you've told that to your own kids. I think it's been a standard comment for parents ever since we've had streets. Of course, I tried to improve on it. I told my kids to look both ways twice before they crossed the street. I think that looking both ways is a good idea for us as well. But in this case, looking backwards to the past, looking forward to the future. When we look back, we're looking at history. Why is history important? Because it tells us where we came from. It tells us why we are the way we are. It can help guide us in the future. We all have key events in our past that are like signposts, events that have shaped us and in many ways defined who we are. For me, marrying Linda was a major signpost, and it shaped my life for the past 46 and a half years. Then we moved to Texas. Then we had our kids. So the list goes on, but the major events stand out in our memories. For most of us, the single most significant event in our personal history is when we accepted Christ. It moved us from darkness to light, from sin to salvation. We became new creatures in Christ. So as Christians, when we look backward, first and foremost, we see Jesus Christ and remember who he is and what he's done. Who he is the Son of God. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. His be before all things, and in him all things hold together. What he's done is he died for us. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but did to himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If all that's true, and it is, then accepting Christ is the most significant event that could ever occur in a person's life. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you accept his sacrificial death on the cross, and you accept his death in your place. As a result, Paul says our debt has been paid. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What I've discovered is that over time, a lot of the things that we've experienced gradually fade and lose their sharp edges. Not that they're somehow less important, but many of the events in our past don't stand out as sharp in our memories as they used to. But even if you've been a Christian for a long time, remembering what Christ has done for us should never become ordinary or routine, because it's unique. That one event determines our future, both now and for eternity. Here's Paul's perspective. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul says he's forgetting what lies behind, the word doesn't mean literally to forget in this situation, as if he's going to simply forget the past. In the context, it means to neglect or disregard. Paul is neglecting what happened in the past. He's disregarding it because he considers the past unimportant in light of what lies ahead. He's echoing what Jesus said about following him. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So Paul is turning his back on the past. He's taking up his cross. He's identifying with Christ. And he's moving forward. Why? Because what lies ahead is so much better than what lies behind. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory. Now, from where I stand, the past stretches up pretty far behind me, and the future just keeps getting shorter. For some of you, the past is pretty short, but the future stretches out, way out, with endless possibilities. For the rest of you, you fall somewhere in between. But here's the point. When we look back in the past, the most important signpost is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, our new life in him. And when we look forward to the future, the most important signpost is still Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's going to take us to be with him. It will be for eternity. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many." I said I wouldn't do this. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will." Sorry. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. For the Lord himself will." "We'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we hear alive and remain. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And so we shall always be with him. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among them." That's what lies ahead. When we look back and we see Christ and his sacrifice for us, when we look forward, we see ourselves in new heavens and a new earth with the Lord. So how are we to live in the meantime? "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him, to the Father. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." When we come to Christ, it's a new beginning. And now we're looking to the future for the fulfillment of God's promises. And that's not the end. It's another new beginning. "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So we look back and we look forward. And we thank God for his Son and his mercy and his grace. Here at Fellowship, we have open communion. So if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to participate with us. If not, we ask that you do not participate, but please consider your relationship to Him, the one who died for you and has a place for you. Will the men come forward? I'm sorry, I forgot to ask anybody. With six men, please come forward.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us on the cross, the sacrifice you made, and we thank you for this reminder. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Lord, in looking back, we just gratefully thank you for the sacrifice that was made for us on the cross. Help us to remember daily that we were purchased by your blood, and to you we belong. Bless our time of communion now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together.
If you would, please stand again. Let's sing number 365, a song where we recognize the gift that God has given us in his perfect and holy word. It's number 365.
Thank you.
At this time, we'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
As they scurry out, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the longest chapter in the New Testament. Of course, we're talking about John chapter 6 with its 71 verses. This is the fifth of the signs in John's Gospel, and it's the only one that you find in all of the Gospels. All four of the Gospels record this sign. But John's a little bit different because John develops it. John talks about it. He develops a theology, a doctrine out of this sign gift. You remember, just a background, each of the signs pointed to something. A signpost tells you where you're going. And where John is going is he wants you to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's simple, but there's maybe a little more to it that we will find in John chapter 6. Now, this chapter starts off with actually two signs. The first one, he feeds a multitude. Some of your Bibles probably have a heading of something like 5,000 where he feeds, followed right away by Jesus walking on the water. So those are the signs that are involved in this chapter 6. And following his walking on the water, the section that especially we want to concentrate on today is where John concentrates. He tells us in the narrative, this is what Jesus did when he fed the multitude. He tells us this is what happened when he walked on the water. And then the rest of the chapter, he develops it. And that's what we want to think about today is how does John develop these details to focus on the doctrine, the purpose of what these signs point to. With all of Jesus' signs, I think you understand something. I think you understand that they had a significance. They had a purpose, a theology behind them. He starts off and he gives the first sign. You remember when he made water into wine. And he was focusing on his mom and just a few people. It begins to broaden a little bit when he cleansed the temple. Now he's talking to the religious leaders. Now it's broadening even more where you have a whole multitude, a whole crowd of people that understand or are intended to understand something about what Jesus came to do. I think you need to understand a little bit the setting of John chapter 6. There's been about a year's time between John 5 and John 6. And all of the things that are going on in Jesus' ministry, probably this is where the Sermon on the Mount fits in. It's probably here where you find other miracles taking place and where you find Jesus teaching on the parables. So all of this is going on in this year between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so all of it goes on. Now we come to chapter 6. And it begins with the crowd that is excited. After all, with just this little bit, Jesus feeds a multitude of people. So what happens afterward is they hop on boats, they cross the lake because they saw what Jesus did. And they're excited about that meal that Jesus provided. So in this narrative, I think you find Jesus pointing the crowds from a simple meal he provided, a miracle he did, but he wants them really to understand something more significant. He's offering them eternal life, the bread of life. And this is what the chapter is all about, a unique meal, a meal that never ends. Now, why the analogy of the bread? I mean, he could have used the analogy of water or any other analogy here. Why bread? And I really didn't understand the significance of bread until we lived in the Middle East. Bread is important, so important it's basic to your diet. Three times a day we had fresh bread. Marvelous place to have bread, but it was significant. Where we lived in the city we lived in, every couple of blocks or more, they would have this wood-burning oven for baking bread. A baker every couple of blocks. And so we would send our kids down to pick up bread for the day. And it was great, great bread. And it cost just a few cents. And if you were really poor, they had what looked like food trucks all over town where they had government bread. You know, we have government roads, government schools. They had government bread. And it just would cost pennies. And you could go down the poor people and they could grab bread fairly cheap. Bread was never thrown away. If there was bread left over at the end of the day, you took it outside and you put it up on a wall or a shelf somewhere outside for the beggars. Or that's how God feeds the birds of the air, right? For leftover bread. And that's what how they thought about it. So it was very Middle Eastern in this story of the bread. And thus far, I think you've noticed something in John. I think probably you've picked up something in the signs of the mentality of the crowds. They really liked Jesus thus far. They really liked a utilitarian Jesus. In other words, somebody that could make great wine, provide water, provide healing, perfect healing, that kind of Jesus. Somebody that really could meet every possible need that you may have. That's what they wanted. They saw Jesus as a means to an end, this self-satisfying giver. And so, what happens with a giver is we start thinking, what have you done for me lately? What have you provided lately for me to enjoy? And that's where the crowds were. That's what they were thinking. I think maybe Jesus was a little bit like kids of Santa Claus. They don't really care about Santa Claus. They really care about what he's going to bring, right? The presents. And that's the mentality that sometimes people have. Just give me something. But in the bread of life discourse, he declares, I myself am food for the hungry, the soul. I myself, you find the answer to eternal life. In me, you find hope. So he is the glorious end in himself, not something he gives, but he himself, what he provides. But you understand something about, from the text, something about humanity. The first thing I think you understand is man will hunger for bread that perishes. Number one, man really hungers after a bread that perishes. In this fifth sign, he had fed a big crowd of people, and they had caught up to him. For instance, it says in verse 2 of chapter 6, a large crowd was following him. Why? Well, why would they follow him? The answer is because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Wow, a healer. Let's find out what he's going to do next. So they assemble together, and Jesus feeds them. Partially, I think he does it simply because they'd traveled a long way. They were hungry. And so he feeds them, verse 9 tells us, with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Just a little bit, but he's able to feed this huge crowd. Marvelous miracle that he does to feed them. But so oftentimes Jesus would take living in life. He would focus just living in life and focus on who he was. And he does that here. He has a purpose, really a bigger purpose. He was to feed them for spiritual reasons. In that miraculous feeding, he was pointing out to them, you have a spiritual hunger. You have something that this bread will never meet for eternity. Let me read beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Now other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? They want to know when he came there. But after they ate, they had recognized that there was a bigger need here. But Jesus rebukes them. Kind of interesting how he rebukes them. He rebukes them for hungering for a simple meal instead of this bread of life. And that's what he says in verse 26. He answered them, not when did you get here? How did you get here? Anything about that? He's dealing with the real issue. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the fill of loaves. They had a full stomach. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Do you see what Jesus reveals about human nature? Do you see what he's saying in these words? He's saying humanity looks for food that does what? That perishes. You look for bread that perishes. Something that just is partial. That just meets the need for a little bit of time. Instead of food that endures to eternal life. In other words, people will always seek satisfaction. They will always seek meaning for things that don't last. They crave, in essence, earthly food that only gives momentary pleasure for just a little while. That's what man looks for. And you know what I mean. If only I had, and you fill in the blank. If only I went, you fill in the blank. If only he did or she did this, you fill in the blank. You're looking for something that man can accomplish. And that's what people inevitably want to do. They search for something that man can do. And so Jesus, when he fed the multitude, he rebukes them because they, like us, they're inclined to look for something with diminished returns rather than for him himself. he himself. And the depravity of humanity makes us really desire for things that are inconsistent with holiness, with life, with eternal life. And the depravity of humanity, we call it utter depravity, total depravity of humanity, we always will look for something rather than Christ and He alone for salvation. We by nature, we're incapable of choosing eternal life. We need the grace of God. And the Bible's very clear, isn't it? All we, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, that means all of us, to his own way. Or Ephesians 4, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Or Isaiah 64:6. We all become like one who is unclean. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out to them. They're looking for something he can do. Jesus is pointing them to the heart of the matter. We search for love in all the wrong places, right? We search for something. But Christ is the only one that gives life. And he taught that truth, that man looks for satisfaction in the wrong places. We're unable to find bread without the grace of God in our lives. And that takes you to the second thing Jesus is trying to say, the second doctrine that shows up. Man works for bread he cannot earn. After Jesus rebukes the crowd for wanting something that perishes, he begins to teach them of the extraordinary power of this bread of life that he is offering the crowd. They didn't get what he was really offering because, like us, so oftentimes they want the magic bread. They want the bread that comes down rather than what Jesus was offering. And so they ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? All right? Verse 28. The NIV, I like the way the NIV writes it. It says, what must we do to do the works that God requires? That's it. What must I do to do what God requires? We all want to do something. It's too simple. What can I do? And Jesus' answer later on in this chapter in verse 47 says, this bread of life can only be received by faith in Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's the answer. He says, salvation can't be earned. It's received through faith in Christ alone. And we as humans say, it can't be like that. Too easy. Well, after all, isn't believing something we do? Isn't that something that we have accomplished? And Jesus answers that exact question, that objection later in the chapter in verse 63 when he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You see, man tries. He works. But we cannot earn it. We cannot earn this bread of life. And you see, what Jesus was saying is, I don't deal in percentages. What I mean by that is, it's not 95% of the spirit and 5% of me. Or the flesh gives 10% and the spirit gives 90%. That's not how it works. That's not salvation. It's totally, absolutely a gift of God. And that's why it's detailed in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The crowd's view of working to obtain life is what humanity by nature believes. I graduated from a Roman Catholic high school. And even though at the time I was not a believer, I was continually amazed at the attempts at penance. I was amazed at what people were trying to do to make up for all the sins they did on Friday night. All the things that you try to accomplish to make up for sin and earn favor with God. I do remember I went back and looked at it. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, article number 4, says this: those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from God's mercy for the offense committed against him and are at the same time reconciled with the church which they have wounded by their sins. And here it is. And which by charity, by example, by prayer, labors for conversion. You see, if I just have enough prayer, enough good works, enough charity, enough, you fill in the blank, I earn favor with God. Jesus said, no, it's not the way it works. We lived in a Muslim country, and they believed that maybe through fasting during the month of Ramadan, or saying a creed, or praying 3 times a day, or going to Mecca, or doing good deeds, that somehow I could please this fickle Allah. And we too by nature can believe that I can earn the bread of life by the choices I make, the right action. I mean, after all, every system we have in America is made up of winning the prize, right? If I do accomplish, run fast enough, jump high enough, I win. And so our mindset is always about, I can win. I can earn what God alone could give. And so Jesus was teaching this doctrine in the fifth miracle that salvation is unearned, unconditional gift of God alone. And that's why Jesus brings into his teaching on why do people keep trying to earn what he said he gives later on in chapter or verse 64 and verse 65. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted by the Father. When God gives a gift, thirdly, his gift could never be lost. That's a third doctrine that he brings out in this passage. When God gives his salvation, nobody can take it from you. I think it would be humorous, if not so tragic, that the people just saw two miraculous signs. But what are they saying in verse 30? So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" What did he just do? Well, what sign do you do that we may believe? What work are you going to perform for us? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you still don't believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out." You see, they'd never really learned what the sign was intended to instruct them to do, to understand. And verse 30 and 31, it was obvious that they were oblivious to what was so clear. They're back in their minds to, okay, if you're really doing the works of God, give us pennies from heaven. Give us something to come down, right? And what they didn't understand, they had three problems with their statement. Number one, what had Jesus just done? He just fed a huge crowd with just a little bit. He gave them bread in the wilderness. How could they say that what Jesus had given somehow was inferior to manna? But secondly, they misunderstand who he was. When they quoted the Old Testament, they said, "He gave manna from heaven." Who are they thinking of? Well, it's very clear. Jesus makes it clear. They're thinking he is Moses. Moses gave us manna. And Jesus said, "No, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It wasn't Moses, but it was from the Father, a gift from God. Thirdly, when they complained about it, they end up loathing what Jesus was offering. That's what he says in verse 35 and 36. "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, you'll never hunger again. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst." But he said to them, "You've seen me, and yet I know. I know your heart. You don't believe." You see how hard humanity can be. A crowd, all the things that Jesus had done, and yet, "I want something else. I want something besides what Jesus could give me." But Jesus goes on and he teaches, he explains to the crowd, but what God gives can't be lost. This real bread, you eat bread, you get hungry again. You know, your stomach starts to growl a few hours later. But the bread of life, you never hunger again. And Jesus was teaching them that those who partake in this bread will never be lost. In other words, you partake, you dwell in Him, you will be saved and never hungry again. He said that in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And he's not talking about the Lord's table, by the way. I think what he's talking about is life that is saved and consumed with Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes up residence in us and we in him forever. And he repeats this great promise that he will abide in us in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but here it is, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Here it is again. I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. You start seeing a pattern here. One more, verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. You begin to get the idea that Jesus said, you come to me. You come to me for life. You come to me for this bread. It's yours. It's yours for eternity. Jesus could say it no plainer, no clearer. And if you are in Christ here today, what greater comfort could I give you than what Jesus said? He will raise you up at the last day. What greater comfort than to know that Jesus will not lose any of his sheep? He said in John 10:28 that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. What's that mean? You can't jump out. Nobody can take you, and you can't take yourself. You are his. What a marvelous, what a comforting thing for you today is. And you know yourself. You know how sinful at times you can become. My favorite hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Oh, Lord, my life, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. We are his. We're in his hand. You have the assurance that he will shepherd you to a place he has prepared for you. Throughout this fifth sign, Jesus has been pointing out again and again different ways what the difference between what man wants, immediate gratification, versus what God offers in Christ, a salvation for eternity. God has to change our very nature. We can't change ourselves. Try as you might, you can't change yourself. You need new life in Him. And when God gives His gifts, we never lose. We are never lost to Him. We understand from the beginning to the end, it's God who saves us. And for you who are Christians here today, you have the comfort of knowing God's not fickle. He's not capricious. He doesn't just toss you aside when you sin, toss you aside when you are less than faithful. What a joy to know that my life, my salvation is in the hands of a perfect, a holy, righteous, powerful, loving God. Maybe you're here today, you're chasing after a bread that only is going to get moldy after time. Maybe you're just chasing after something like the crowds were, another sign, another thing that can be done for you. Trying to do what only God can give. And Jesus offers to you bread of life, lasts forever. His words to you are, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Will you eat and live? Will you partake of him? Will you abide in him and he in you? That's the hope we have. That's the encouragement we have as God's people. He offers us bread, but bread that lasts. Lord, we thank you for this great gift of your salvation. I pray that today you might be pleased to open eyes, encourage hearts. Today as well, for those of us who are your people, thank you that we are in you. That we can never be lost, never move away from you, but are in your hands. You hold us forever. And so, Father, I do pray that you would bless us for the week ahead. Strengthen us by this bread of life, you yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd please stand, we'll end the service by singing the benediction, number 438.